Lodge doing church like this. This is right up our alley. I think back, Jess, you probably remember this, when we met at several hotels. And then in our, we got a detached office type building on our property. We got a small farm out in Knightstown. And we met our church there for a while. So, you know, I sense truly Christ's presence here. His people are here because you're not here today for some fancy program. You're definitely not here for some fancy preacher. You're here because you care about the truth. And really, you know, that's the focus of what we're going to talk about today, is God's church caring about the truth. But before I get into all of that, let's look together here at 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm just going to read a selection of scripture and say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our message. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm in 2 Peter. It'd be good if I get there. Here we go. Let's pick up at verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. The Bible says, "Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if, ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our thrice holy God, we come before you, Lord, with much reverence, adoration, and humility. Lord, imploring you to come now and instruct us by the power of your blessed Spirit into the important affairs of your church militant here on earth. Lord, what is our commitment to truth? What is, O God, our commitment to the truth that we are to have in our hearts that will equip us to give an answer for the hope that lies within us? I hope, Father, that you will send now your Spirit of power and help us to see through your word many truths that relate to this issue. We bless you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, Pastor Chris has invited me to give a message today in the form of a question. Why is confessionalism important? Why is confessionalism important? And I want to seek to explore this answer, but in order to do that, I want to rephrase the question just a little bit, because I think that that'll help us approach it a little bit more to the heart of really what we're asking. I want to rephrase the question of why is confessionalism important this way. Why is it important to commit oneself and this church to truth? Why is it important to commit oneself and this church to biblical truth? Because this basically is the original question of what confessionalism is seeking to answer. Confessionalism, let's just get some definitions kind of laid down here. Confessionalism really is a commitment to biblical truth. What does one confess the Bible teaches? What does a church confess? They believe the Bible teaches. Now, this word, ism, it always kind of throws up a red flag to us, right? We hear a lot of isms. And when someone gets in a pulpit and starts talking about an ism, we want to know what exactly is this. Well, understand that that word, confessionalism, it has with it a historical context. It comes from our church history where for over 1,000 years, the Bible laid in languages that wasn't accessible to the people. And we're talking predominantly 520 to the year 1517, before the Reformation started. And during that time, people didn't know what they believed about the Bible. They just believed the traditions and the teachings that they received from people who didn't even speak in their language. But when they were given the Bible, the men of the Reformation, the sons of the church, they began to explore the Bible and they began to confess, this is what the Bible teaches. This is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the apostles and the prophets. And this is the gospel. This is the faith that we proclaim. This is the faith that we confess. And it became known in the Protestant tradition as confessionalism. A body of Christians, in other words, that emphasize the importance of doctrinal clarity, what the Bible teaches, and also orderly worship, or you could say what you guys have been doing here, a reverent, humble approach to the worship of God through observing the preaching of the word, the reading of scripture, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and what we were just doing before I got up here and started talking, prayer. This is the historical background of when we say confessionalism. But really, what are we saying? We're simply saying committing to biblical truth. What do we as individuals commit to? Now, when I get into the talk about this word confessionalism, particularly with folks who are Baptists, I'm very sensitive that in the postmodern age we live in, where everything's up for question, there's no certainty, we approach traditional truths with a lot of suspicion. I understand well that there's some who are sensitive to the idea of someone talking about Christian confessions of faith as being an integral part of our church life and our body life. I'm sensitive to that. It's kind of like a two-sided coin, this issue, in the modern church. On one side of the coin, you have folks who have looked at the issue. They've looked at church history. They've examined a proposed confession of faith that someone is bringing forth before their church, the doctrinal beliefs that it outlines. They proved it, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. They've read through it. And as a body, they've come together and said, yes, we're in a point of unity and agreement on these biblical truths. This is what the Bible teaches. And then they go on in a mature and a responsible way, and they allow the confession of faith never to truncate the Bible, never to be elevated over the Bible, but this confession, this commitment of truth that they are united around, they use it in a responsible and mature way to govern what it is that are going to be the boundaries of their pulpit ministry, of what they're going to, you know, allow to be taught and propagated in their body. But then, just as adamantly on the other side of the coin, there are those who were very vehemently against confessions of faith, okay? They'll say, no, these are man-made documents. These are obstructions that have crept into the church. And in fact, true churches of Christ don't need these. All we need is the Bible. I'm not going to say where it come from, just a quote from the internet. I found such a church who thinks this way. Listen to how this attitude is on this side of the coin. They say, quote, What is it that separates the Lord's church from a man-made church? Well, there are many factors, but one major factor is the matter of the use of confessions of faith. There are many denominational confessions of faith, and all denominational confessions are wrong because they violate the Word of God. We do not need or do nor have confessions of faith amongst us like denominations have. We have no creed but Christ. Now, that does sound rather spiritual. You hear them elevating Christ and His crown and His truth, don't you, above man-made confessions, man-made documents. And we would all in here say amen to that. Even though it sounds very pietistic and very spiritual, listen to how they further develop this thought and how it sounds, not always exclusively this way, but many times it comes across this way. And you will run into people like this. Perhaps if this church moves in a direction of coming together in unity, a commitment of truth, you may run into these types of thoughts, particularly amongst Baptists, fellow Baptists. We all recognize, they go on to say, the wrong of denominational confessions of faith, and we all deplore and denounce them. They are man-made authoritative standards, and they are all contrary to the Word of God. Our one and only standard for authority is the New Testament. Now, what do you hear at the root of that argument? It really wants the reader to be leery of confessions of faith, doesn't it? It wants the reader to be very leery of any man-made commitment to biblical truth outside of the New Testament. It phrases the argument and the concern almost in a way to where if a church or an individual holds to a confession of faith, you're given the idea that you've just placed the Bible under the confession of faith somehow, or you believe that the Bible isn't enough, right? Well, most of the time, and largely is the case, when you get with individuals like this, they have a confession of faith too. It's up here, maybe it's not in a written document, but they have over time in their Christian experience collected and have committed themselves to certain biblical truths. They just don't have a name for that confession of faith, right? It's Jim's confession of faith or John's confession of faith. And at points there's agreement, but then points there's disagreement, right? Well, I hope today, by the end of our time together, that we'll remove these types of concerns about what? Committing oneself and a church to biblical truth. And in particular, what your church is considering, I believe, if I understood Pastor Chris right, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. I hope that we can remove those concerns. So how are we going to do this? Well, I want to unpack this topic of why it's important to commit oneself and the church to biblical truth under three headings. The first one is the biblical witness of why, brother, we should commit ourselves and others to biblical truth, particularly our churches. I want to look at it very briefly from a historical aspect, and then what a lot of us want to hear, what is the relevancy of it. So we're going to look at it and consider it biblically, historically, and then from an angle of relevancy. I'm going to spend most of my time under the first heading dealing with it biblically. And to do that, I'm not going to run you all over the Bible, I promise. We're just going to do this from the Gospel of John. We could go to a lot of places in the Bible and we could do, 100 points of why committing oneself to biblical truth is important. But I'm just going to give you three that the Lord impressed upon my heart. So let's turn together to the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. Turn to John chapter 4. Here in the context of John chapter 4, Jesus is very early on in his earthly ministry. And he is traveling with his disciples. And many of you know the story. He has come to a well in the area of Samaria, and there is a woman there at the well, and we have recorded for us this interaction between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. Let's see here the teaching that committing oneself to truth is important with regard to our religious worship. Committing oneself to biblical truth is important because it affects and impacts our religious worship. Let's pick up on verse 21. Jesus said unto the woman, "Believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Listen to this interesting phraseology here he uses. "Ye, woman, worship ye know not what." You don't know what you worship. She thought she knew what she worshiped, right? She thought that her and Jesus were worshiping the same God. He says, "You know not what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Ah, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him," must worship him. You're the imperative mood there. They must. It's a command. They must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, in consideration of this biblical emphasis on our commitment and the reason we need to have commitment to truth, we see from the Lord Jesus ourselves an insight of how important a commitment to truth is to our religious worship. Now, it's helpful to know that this Samaritan woman, they were committed to some truth. The Samaritans largely are believed to have accepted the first five books of Moses as truth. They believed it was scripturally inspired, and they had that. But what they did is they failed to recognize all of God's truth. They failed to commit themselves to the observation that the rest of Scripture and what God says about Himself, how He wants to be worshipped, so forth and so on, they failed to commit and recognize that truth. And what it led to was a tragic experience where you had these Samaritans who were gathering together, no doubt, and worshiping with full sincerity, worshiping, no doubt, with much zeal, but were not worshiping the one true God as He had told them to do. So in other words, despite all their sincerity, brother, all of their good intentions, their worship really was empty and it was vain. They knew not what they worshiped. To worship in spirit without truth is, as Paul says in Romans 10:3, to have a zeal of God. There's a lot of mustering up a lot of emotions and intentions behind it, but you're not worshiping the God of the Bible, the God of the Bible, who has revealed Himself, all of His glorious attributes, His scheme, His plan of salvation through His eternally begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that's done, etc., and etc. However, in contrast to that, true worship takes place when the Holy Spirit engages our human spirit with God's truth, His Word, and we bow to the truth. We seek to grow in the truth. We seek to prove the truth. And we're always on that work, what, of clarifying the truth through teachers, pastors, preachers, etc., and in our individual time with the Lord and studying of Scripture, so that when we come together, we are worshiping Him, not with much zeal without any knowledge, but knowing the one true God that we are worshiping. And brothers and sisters, committing ourselves to truth, clarity of truth, is vital. It's vital with regards to our worship we offer to God each Sabbath day when we come together. But not only is commitment to truth, clarification of truth, important to our religious worship, but it's also, Jesus teaches us in John chapter 8, turn your Bibles there to John chapter 8, just a couple pages here. It's really vital in commitment to our joy that we experience in salvation, or you could say our freedom from the bondage of sin and Satan. Truth is vital. Our commitment to truth is vital to the maintaining of our joy as Christians and our freedom from the bondage of sin and Satan. Or to say it another way, it's vital to our Christian liberty, what we've been set free from. We see this in John chapter 8. Jesus has just come from the Mount of Olives. He's come to the temple. And in the temple, immediately, He's engaging with the scribes and the Pharisees. Many of you know the account. They bring the adulterous woman to Him, and He's teaching them. And in the process of preaching the truth of the law, in the process of looking at these self-righteous Pharisees, we pick up in verse 28, and we'll come to a point where we see Jesus is teaching us that truth is necessary for our continual freedom, our continual Christian liberty from bondage to sin and Satan. Let's look at verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as He taught, saying, "Ye both know Me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of Myself, but He that sent Me is true, whom ye know not. But I know Him, for I am from Him, and He hath sent Me." Then they sought to take Him, but no man laid hands on Him, because His hour was not yet come. And many of the people that had believed on Him and said, "When Christ cometh, He will do miracles and these things which this man hath done." And I'm reading from chapter 7, how embarrassing. I'm going to jump over to chapter 8. I thought, you know what, I'm digging a hole here and I'm not going to be able to get out of it. chapter 8, turn to chapter 8 with me. That would have been good preaching too, but that's not going to quite build the point I'm trying to make here. Chapter 8, let's pick up here at verse 23. He said unto them, "Ye are from beneath, and I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge you of, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world of those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then Jesus said unto him, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. There's conversions taking place. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue. Now in the Greek, this word continues carries with it the idea, if you remain, if you abide, if you commit, if you continue. A good rendering, just acceptable rendering would be, if you commit to my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. This knowing is the aspect of what had already occurred in verse 30, a heart knowledge, but also a head knowledge. They had a cognizant awareness of the gospel. They understood the gospel. They understood the proclamation of what Jesus said, and they were pricked in the heart. They knew the truth, and the truth shall make you free. A commitment to the truth, a continual abiding in the truth, remaining in the truth, that is vitally necessary for their Christian liberty. Now, someone might rightfully ask, well, what is it that they need freedom from? Well, they were, in a lot of ways, under the Roman Empire, some of the freest people the Jews were. They were allowed to handle a lot of their own judicial affairs, their religious affairs, things of that nature. Well, there's a historic Christian confession of faith that outlines what Jesus was describing that they needed freedom from. Listen to what it says. It says they needed freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the severity and curse of the law. They're being delivered from this present evil world and the bondage to Satan and the dominion of sin and from evil afflictions. They needed to be free from the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. And also that freedom brings to them, it grants unto them an access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not now out of slavish fear, but like little children. Now, not surprisingly, that historic expression of biblical truth, we could spend the rest of the time together. You guys who read your Bibles, you know that that's what they needed freedom from. You needed freedom from that as well. That historic confession of faith is the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we see in these words of Jesus that if this teaching, this truth, which sets one's soul free from these things, is not continued in, if it's not preserved, if it's not defended, then the logical deduction is that a person's soul will not maintain their Christian liberty, this knowledge, this joy of being set free. Don't abide in my truth. And there is the explicit warning that there could be one going back to the bondage that he set them free from. Continue, commit to my truth. You see, dear friends, our commitment to Christ's truth and his gospel that he was proclaiming there, it preserves us from the pretense that under the gospel, we somehow have a right to continually practice sin and our cherished sinful lusts, which actually is the error, isn't it, of taking the grace of God and turning it into lasciviousness, Jude 3, which actually is destroying the freedom that Christ gave us. That kind of understanding and attitude actually corrupts the design of what Christ has done for us to set us free from these things. There's a lot more that could be said, of course, about these passages that are in front of us, but at minimum we can acknowledge that a commitment and a continual abiding in truth as Christians, Jesus' disciples, is connected to the maintaining and the well-being of our joy of being set free as Christ's disciples. And to the extent that we do not commit to his truths, we do not seek to grow in his truths, we do not seek to abide in his truth, we exchange our freedom for bondage. Let's look at one more in John chapter 17 this time. John chapter 17. Double check myself this time. John chapter 17. As we're going to learn here that committing oneself to truth is important because truth is vital to both our corporate and our individual sanctification and maturity. Committing oneself to biblical truth is important because it's vital to our corporate church and individual maturity and sanctification. Here Jesus is in his, what the church has always called, his high priestly prayer. He's praying for himself. He's preparing himself here in chapters 18 and 19 for the betrayal, his crucifixion, and his burial. And he's praying for himself, and he's praying audibly. Get this, kids. He's praying audibly around his disciples that are gathered around him. So, you know, put yourself there in the place with Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus knows that he's about to go away, and he's about to be crucified. And listen to what is at the center of Jesus' affections. A, it's the Father, but B, it's his church that's going to remain here. And as he's doing this in their ears, we also are going to see here, he's praying for his future disciples. That's you and I. So whatever application that we derive from this text, yes, it immediately applies to those disciples, but it also applies to this body, this gathering here today. John 17, let's start at verse 13. He's praying unto the Father, and he says, "Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them," here it is, "sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also be sanctified through the truth." In this biblical example of why our commitment and our acknowledgement of biblical truth is so important, we learn specifically, don't we, in verse 17, of what is the ultimate truth. The ultimate truth that Jesus is expressing here is God's Word, right? That's God's Word. And so we as Christians, we have full assurance that God's Word is without error in everything that it reveals to us and everything it teaches. Amen? Amen. This is our standard. This is the holy banner for which this community right here is gathered around, God's Word. It's the ultimate standard. And it's this important point that we all must acknowledge in this talk about why is commitment to truth, why is confessionalism important? Because we as Christians, this body of Christians I submit, should only be willing to follow any confession of faith created by men insofar as it follows the Word of God. Amen. And not one step further. Amen? All right. In fact, I believe it's worth noting that any Christian confession of faith that anyone's putting before your consideration to prove, to discern, to test according to the standard of God's Word that is worth its weight is also going to acknowledge that point, that God's Word is the ultimate supreme authority. Let me give you an example of just one. This comes from a historic confession of faith of the church. Again, not surprisingly, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And it's chapter 1. Notice that it's placed in the very front of their confession of faith of what they believe the Bible teaches. It's not in the middle. It's not at the end. They set this standard vehemently at the very beginning. Chapter 1, paragraph 1, starts off with these words. "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Goes down into paragraph 7, again drawing out this point of what Jesus is teaching here for us today, to say the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be delivered dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received. Why? Because it is the Word of God. And then I love this part in paragraph 8 of this, again, historic Protestant confession of faith from the Baptist says, the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. The Word of God has the last say, right? So any good confession of faith that a body of believers is going to say we commit ourselves to is going to place itself under the authority of Scripture. Amen? And if it doesn't, you better get your magnifying glass out and get the red marker out, because you could possibly be being deceived. Well, back to our text here in John 17. In the words of our Lord Jesus, in this high priestly prayer, He's drawing out for us that the truth, which is God's Word, it acts as an instrument to the further sanctifying of His church, right? We saw that particularly in verse 17. Now carefully consider with me what is it exactly that Jesus is in fact teaching here. He's teaching that just as God's Word, truth, is instrumental in conversion, as He was in John 8, it's also instrumental in what? Maintaining and continuing in our maturity and our development in a healthy way as Christians. Now, young man, I think meeting your parents for briefly, I know that your parents love you and they just don't let you eat candy all the time. I mean, you look like a guy who has a specific dessert that he likes on his birthday, and you know, we just come out of the holidays and all of us had our favorite sweets, right, made. But we know we can't live on that stuff. We know that we can't eat that stuff all the time. No, we need substance, don't we? We need protein. We need nutrients. We need things that are going to help us to grow and to mature. And in a way, this is the point that Jesus is drawing out here of God's Word. This is what it's for. It helps us to mature. It helps us to grow. The point that Jesus is connecting for us here can't not be overemphasized, which is this. To the extent that we become lazy and or indifferent in our growing, in our maturing, in our continuing, in our committing to His biblical truth, seeking its clarity, we will be directly contributing to not only our own individual slumberness, spiritually speaking, but also the corporate church as well. I sense just in here in this place, you guys are here because you want to pursue truth. You want to grow in God's truth. You don't want men to come up here and to teach you and to tell you a bunch of stories and, you know, a bunch of silly stuff. You want to know what thus saith the Lord's Word, and help us to apply this Word and help us to seek to grow in this Word together. And where you have that, you're going to have a vibrant, Holy Spirit-filled New Testament church. You're already on a good start. You're meeting in someone's house. And so the point here is just continue to not be afraid to search out and emphasize biblical truth. Commit yourselves to truth. Confess what you believe is true. Because as we have seen thus far, it impacts your worship. It impacts our joy that we experience and we maintain in our salvation. And it's necessary for the ongoing spiritual health and maturity individually and as we come together. But turn to Thessalonians chapter 5 now, verses 14 to 21. Not only is there these very sobering practical reasons of why we should commit and confess biblical truth, beloved, we're also commanded to do this. We're also commanded. It's, in a way, not optional. You heard in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that imperative sense in which he said, they must worship me in spirit and truth. That comes even clearer here in the Apostle Paul's letter to this young church in Thessalonica. They were known for doing what you guys are doing here, pursuing truth, being Bereans, searching the scriptures. And as he's coming to the end of this first letter that he wrote to them, just like any elderly father who wants to really stress what is most important in a letter, listen to this list of commands, these list of precepts that Paul gives them as a pastor. He tells them, pick it up in verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." Verse 15, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." And then here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, he continues these commands. He says, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." A lot of us are stenciling that up on our walls nowadays, aren't we? Verse 19, "Quench not the Spirit." And notice what comes after quenching the Spirit. "Despise not prophesying, teaching, explanation of God's word." Verse 21, for our purposes today, here's the command. "Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearances of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 21, that word "prove," let me share with you what it means that Paul's commanding us to do as the church in the Greek. It carries with it this definition, this idea, this concept: to test, to examine, to prove, scrutinize whether a thing is genuine or not, to prove. It carries with it also, in a secondary sense, to recognize something as genuine after examination to approve it worthy. This Greek word was often found and used by the metalsmiths, the metal traders. When you want iron to make something, you know, for your horse or your livestock, or if you're in the Roman centurion and you want a stainless steel, someone's going to fact check me on that. I don't know if they had stainless steel at those times, but you get the point here. If someone wanted to do that, you would it would be nice to think that everyone just gave each other the benefit of the doubt, right? You bring to me some metals and I say, okay, here's the money. This is silver. Great. I'll make this sword, et cetera, et cetera. But they used this word because it was commonplace in the marketplace amongst metalsmiths that they had to prove, they had to test whether something was genuine or not. They had to be very scrutinizing and very discerning. Paul's using that word to tell you, as one of Christ's followers, any teaching, anything that comes before your consideration, you're commanded to prove it, scrutinize it, test it, study it out. Well, not only are we commanded to be discerners of the truth, to continue in truth, but really kind of pertinent to what we're after today is that we're commanded to confess and profess that truth. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, another one of Paul's pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's just one verse, but it proves this point so well. It's not an option for us to hold these truths in. It's not an option for us to just be just, you know, me and Jesus, and these are the truths. No, we have to share them. You have to share them with your classmates. You have to share them with your family members and those you have influence upon in your own life. Paul here writing, of course, to Timothy, this young pastor, and he's instructing Timothy, isn't he, how to set the church in order. And he tells him down here in chapter 6, verse 12, "Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou art called and hast," past tense, this is a common practice that Timothy's been doing, and hast professed, this is a verbal commitment expressed with his lips, in writing, no doubt, and in words, talking with other people, teaching and preaching. He says, you who has professed a good profession before many witnesses. Here, the mood of what Paul is saying is that, Timothy, for you to continue to set this church in order, you have to do what you have already been doing. Don't become ambiguous about the profession you've been making, the good profession he called. Don't start becoming vague, because there's certain people that come in among you that maybe not fully be able to understand the truth. No, just continue to profess the good profession of the faith, all of the faith. He was tutored and he was taught by the Apostle Paul himself. And Paul's telling him to set this church in order. You continue with that commitment and with that profession of that truth. It's ironic, isn't it, that these sorts of concerns for the young church was a common thread through a lot of the apostolic writers. For instance, don't turn there. I'm just going to share with you one of them. Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. What I'm trying to paint a picture for us, beloved, is that we have a responsibility to take the command we've been given and cherish it. We have a duty to protect, commit, and preserve the truth as we understand it as God's people, and to grow in that truth so that it can be passed on from generation to generation. It's no surprise then, moving under a second consideration of why it's important to commit to biblical truth, that this is what the church has done throughout all of her history, isn't it? There's many more biblical witnesses we could go through, but the church from the very beginning has come together, has understood these commands, and understood their commitment and how important it was to the truth, and they've done just this. They have given creeds, and they have given confessions of their faith. The very first one that we know of was in the year 180. It was the Apostles' Creed. This is where the church came together to push back against the error of Marconianism. And I don't want to use up my time to describe Marconianism, but basically it was portraying a belief that the God of the New Testament wasn't the same as the God as the Old Testament. There was two different gods, one higher than the other. And you know what's so interesting about the need to take these commands and these duties seriously from the apostles in the church today is some of the most vehement errors, some of the most vehement enemies against Christ's church oftentimes comes from within the walls of the church, not the outside. You know, far too often we're busy looking outside the walls of the church and pointing over there, there's the enemy and the enemy, and to a large extent that's very true. But beloved, within the walls of the church as well, there are sons within our pale that really are not of us. Now, I don't say that to have you guys walk around in eggshells and looking at each other. I'm just trying to paint a picture for you of why a continued commitment to truth expressed in a body is so vitally important to help keep the church on the straight and narrow path. This is what the church did in 180 AD. Then again, they had to do it again in AD 325. And later on, they revised that creed, that Christian creed known as the Nicene Creed, in 380, which largely was dealing with the error of Arminianism. People, again, who came to church, they looked like Christians. They sung and prayed like Christians. They read the same scriptures they were reading from and teaching from, began to teach that Jesus was not divine, that it really was not God in the flesh, but he was just a man. And so what did the church do? Did it set back on its laurels and say, well, you know, we got a good thing going over here. You guys go over there, and we'll just let you believe what you want to believe. No, they came together. And they what? They verbally confessed. They verbally professed who Jesus Christ is. They fleshed it out. And again, in AD 500, these are the earliest Christian creeds. This is the earliest example where the church is coming together and professing and confessing what the Bible teaches. There was the Athanasian Creed, and this was largely brought about by the era of anti-Trinitarianism. People who within the church were denying the doctrine of the Trinity. So they had to really nail it down, and they had to put into words how the doctrine of the Trinity is all throughout the Scriptures. You know, you would think, this is young ones, I'm talking to young ones here today, you would think that in AD 500, right, thousands of years ago, that this issue would kind of just already be resolved. And you know, last week I got the strangest phone call. It really kind of shook me. I never gotten a call to our church this way, but someone called me, and I'm bivocational. I work in construction. I'm in the construction trailer trying to find an answer in the blueprints, and my phone rings, no caller ID, so I don't answer it. And then it called again, no caller ID, back to back. I didn't answer. 5 minutes went by and it called again. I said, that has to be a supplier trying to get over here to the job site, want to drop off some materials. So I picked it up. A gentleman said, hey, this is this such and such Baptist church? I said, yeah, this is Pastor Doug. How can I help you? Well, I'm reading my Bible, and I have a sincere, I put that in brackets, a sincere question about Jesus' words as recorded in John. And, you know, he goes into this question about, is Jesus praying unto the one true God and he's a different God? Because I know you teach at your church that, you know, he's God in the flesh, et cetera, et cetera. And I said, okay, so you got a question about the Trinity. Well, let me tell you what the Orthodox Christian faith believes about the Trinity. That's all I can tell you. I can tell you why we believe the Bible teaches the Trinity. No. I want to know. And he starts becoming real angry with me. Because what? I'm just trying to tell him this is what Christians believe, okay? If you don't want to accept this, then you're not a Christian. We're Christians. We believe the New Testament is replete with the doctrine of the Trinity. So we get to talking. The conversation gets more excited. He's getting more angry, just being rude, cutting me off. And finally, it got to the point where I got in my work truck and I said, okay, listen. First of all, I said, you call me with this false piety, like you're really searching for truth. And I took you at your word. But in fact, you've already demonstrated that you're a liar. You've called me under a sense of false pretense. You've called me and you've blocked your phone number because you don't want your name associated with your teachings. And honestly, I don't even have my Bible in my hand. I got some verses in my head, but I got mud boots on right now out here working, you know? I said, I would love to meet with you and go through the Scriptures with you. Walk through the Scriptures of why we believe the Bible teaches that Jesus is God in the flesh, the same substance, eternally begotten by him. I would love to do that. And then he says, don't you know, Pastor Doug, this is a pandemic? And I said, well, sir, what does that have to do with us meeting? Well, I'm a Christian and I would never want to put someone's life in jeopardy. I said, dear sir, believe me, we're talking about matters of eternal life and death. Yeah. If you continue to call Christ church and try to shake our faith on the belief that Jesus truly is God, I may not be able to point to a book and a verse, but there's a special place in hell reserved for you. So I'll take all the time you want and meet with you face to face to do this. And I said, I'll be very charitable. I'll wear a mask. You can wear a mask. We can stay 6 foot apart. And then he hung up on me. Truth matters, doesn't it? It matters that we preserve the truth. It matters that we contend for the truth and we continue to do so. I wish I had more time to walk through the historical aspects of why the church has demonstrated that confessionalism, a commitment to truth as churches, is so important. I would love to get up to the time we could talk about the Reformation. We could talk about our heritage as particular Baptists, and particularly the second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Perhaps Pastor Chris or Pastor John could do that on another time. Let's move here to some issues of relevancy, of why I want to submit to you why this is relevant. Now, I am sure that many of you, just by talking, my little illustration, what happened to me a few days ago last week, I failed to mention in that story, I got off the phone, and to be honest, I was a little kind of worked up, you know, and I paused and I'm just breathing, just taking deep breaths and thinking, Lord, first of all, thank you that man called me and I was willing to suffer his anger. For he says in the book of Matthew, for those who suffer for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I was guaranteed, Brother John, right then, I had the kingdom of heaven, right? And I may doubt myself a lot of times, but I had at that moment. But I thought about that, and you know what was interesting, very interesting about this, is that about 4 hours earlier in that day, there's a man named Eleazar who I had just met. He's a Hispanic bricklayer, and I had never met him on our cruise before, and I've been working with him for about a week, and I've been planting seeds of the gospel with Eleazar. You know, his name's Eleazar. He has a brother's name Ishmael, so that was my doorway to get in there, you know. And he comes from a Roman Catholic background. His brother, I learned, had just converted to this weird thing called evangelicalism, right? I don't know what tide, but so I'm working with Eleazar. And on that day, down in the basement of a Roman Catholic church that we're doing a construction project on, in the belly, you could say, of the beast. Guys, get the picture here. I'm talking to Eleazar, and I had 30 minutes to talk with Eleazar, uninterrupted. No bosses were coming. There was no phone calls or anything. And I'm just full court pressing him with the gospel. You know the questions, right? You do it. By what right will you be able to enter into heaven? Hey, dear friend, by what right will you really be allowed to come into heaven? When you stand before God, he already believed that there was a God, right? So we're going through and we're just stripping away all of his self-justification, all of that. And you know, when I left, I felt like, Lord, you're drawing him to yourself. I think Eleazar is going to come out of the kingdom of darkness, out of being one of the sons of Satan, and he's going to come into the kingdom of light. And then 4 hours later, what happens? I got that phone call. Now, brothers and sisters, that's not coincidence. When we're engaged with committing and contending for the truth, you're going to get on the radar of Satan. You're going to get on the radar of mockers in the church that I just read earlier. Oh, confession of faith. You don't have to be so precise about biblical clarity. It's just going to cause division. It's dangerous. Don't do it. Be ambiguous. Be vague about what you believe. Sing kumbaya and let everything else just go on to the church. You're going to get on the radar of Satan. Stand fast in the faith, beloved. Stand strong. There's all kinds of good, relevant reasons. Let me just give you a few. One, committing to biblical truth in the form of confessionalism brings continuity with the modern church and the ancient church. Any good Christian confession of faith, you're going to hear echoes of the ancient church creeds. Those three church creeds we just read, the Apostolic Church Creed, the Nicene Church Creed, the Athanasian Church Creed, all of that you'll see in the three major Protestant Christian confessions of faith, including the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And what that does is it kind of recalibrates us, doesn't it? It helps us to see that, you know what, we're in a long train of historical faithful witnesses, and we're nothing novel and new. It's so cool. I think this is just so amazing that I've been come to talk in the year 2021 of why confessionalism is important. You know why? Because in the postmodern society in which we live, many people who have some frame of compass of traditionalism is looking abroad, and they have something to compare the modern scheme of things to, and they're saying, you know what, this isn't good. You're seeing that in the social political atmosphere. You're seeing that in the broader societal atmosphere, where people my age, I don't know about the current generation, but we're from an age before information technology. And we can kind of look at, you know, how our fathers and our grandfathers and how church was practiced then, and we're looking at how it is now, and we're saying, I may not be the smartest guy on the block. I may just be a real dull construction worker. But that dog don't hunt. There's something fishy about this. And I think it's because we know that there's something deeper, richer, purer with Christ's Holy Church. And so it connects us with the ancient church. It gives us answers to many of the concerns that we're having today, and it answers those concerns and questions, and it helps us navigate forward. It adds continuity between the modern church and the ancient church. Another reason is it places your church immediately in a community of other churches of like precious faith. There are right now other Reformed Baptist churches, and we're going to go to lunch. We can talk about where did this name come from. Many of you probably know. Brother Dave, I know you said you've been out at Jim's church for many years. You would have a lot of this knowledge. But, beloved, it places you in a community of people who already are praying for this church. Our church, Christ Reformed Baptist Church, the churches that participate in the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Indiana, are praying for this work here. It does that immediately. Because why? You are confessing and you are committing yourselves to the truth that we have spent time proving, and we're saying, oh, thank God there's some brothers and sisters over there being raised up who themselves understand the commitment to truth, and they've studied these things, and they are willing to join us in that commitment of truth. It thirdly serves as a clear statement of what your church considers to be her beliefs about what the Bible teaches. Now, that's important, and here's why. Nothing's more frustrating to folks who are sincerely wanting to grow in the truth than to come to a church and really don't know what the church believes until they've been there for about a year. And then they hear some strange teaching in a sermon, you know, from a text that the pastor happens to be on, and all these red flags are going up. And they're going, whoa, you guys believe that here? I never knew that. You see, when you do that, you're giving a clear witness to those who will come in and wish to worship with you. Hey, this is what we believe, and you need to decide for yourself. To what degree do people have to fully agree with that confession of faith? But at least you have been Christians. You have been open. You have been honest. You don't have nothing to hide. And you're saying, dear Christian friend, we know we're all on the road of further reforming and further maturing and further growing, further committing, further contending. Here's what we believe. And we would love to sit down with you, pray, and walk through these things in Scripture with you. You see, you do that. And people appreciate that in the day and age. How else will we get Donald Trump to be president, right? He just says what he thinks. Well, he's being out in the open about things. But anyways, that'll get me in trouble. Chris, you can correct me later about that. Sorry for taking that liberty. It helps others who are of like faith to find you and to join with you. Fifthly, a confession of faith lends itself to a standard of orthodoxy within a church that can easily be adapted to both corporate and family discipleship. You know, if you have a written confession of faith of what we believe as a church, it lends itself now to the pulpit ministry to work alongside families who are taking that confession of faith, which comes with catechisms home, and doing family worship that way. And then, guess what, dads? You're not going to be caught off guard when the pastor gets up in the pulpit to preach a message, because guess what? He's working from the same doctrinal platform as you are, right? So what you're doing at home now is being catalyzed in the mind of your children at church. A beautiful harmony, right, of what ought to be taking place in a healthy church. Number six, despite modern critiques, I only got a couple more, I promise. Despite modern critiques, historic confessions of faith bring about church unity rather than division. I see people attempting to plant churches and do things where they don't want to be too precise about what they believe. You know, they want to be as vague as possible, but yet as orthodox as possible. And inevitably, it lasts that, I call it a honeymoon period. It lasts for about a year or so. And then they are forced to prove things. What do we believe about baptism? What do we believe about the spiritual gifts? What do we believe about this? What about that? And then when they start getting into those conversations, if they're true seekers of truth, there won't be content with just saying, well, I guess, yeah, it just really doesn't matter. We all love Jesus. No, these things have consequences, and I could do a whole other message on the consequences of how those would work out. For Baptists, number seven, for Baptists in the United States, all modern confessions that you'll find in a Baptist church, for the most part, I can find in them their root, a trace of their original confession of faith, which is the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Any denomination of Baptists out here, if we had time to go through the history, you would see that their statements of faith, they may be real vague, whatever, I could still pick up remnants in there of where they've gotten language or they've gotten some kind of doctrinal understanding from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which came across the Atlantic, long story, and made its way propagated throughout the colonies and into America. So for Baptists, it's just natural for us as we're seeking to go back to our roots of what did our spiritual forefathers, the faith of our fathers, brother, what did they believe? Well, they believed what is stated in this Christian Confession of Faith known as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Well, there's no need to be clever. This is another important reason that's relevant. There's nothing new or novel under the sun. We don't need to reinvent the wheel. We just need to commit ourselves to the old ways. The old ways. If you would like more information about why, I hadn't even touched on this, but why this church ought to consider the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, you can go on our sermon audio page. Just look up our church, go on our sermon audio page. And if you go under sermon series back in 2014, I've heard Jim Sebastian mention a couple times here. He did two talks there at that conference. But the whole conference was why the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith ought to be considered for churches. You can go in there and hear some messages on that. All right. Thank you for your patience. And allow me to close with just one quote. A quote from Hercules Collins. Hercules Collins was an English Particular Baptist. He was involved to some degree with writing the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. He lived from 1646 to 1702, and he created what's called an Orthodox catechism. This was something that was just for his church. They had the Bible. He taught the Bible. But he wanted to give them something before he before his life ended. He was getting old. To keep them guarded and insulated and keeping on the right path and help them for future generations to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And listen to what he said in the introduction, and I'll close with this in a word of prayer. He says, "I have, in charitable regard to your souls, presented you with this small sound piece of divinity. And here's the reason: that you may not be shaken, shattered, and carried away with every mind and blast, every puff and breath of error and heresy. Also, that you may be the better established, the better strengthened, the better settled on the sure rock and foundation of our salvation, which is found in Christ's merits, in opposition to the poor and perfect works of an impotent creature. I have not," he continues to say, "to undertake to present you with new notions or principles, but do believe that an old gospel, to you that have tasted the sweetness of it, will be more acceptable to you than a new one, even if published by angels from heaven." Commitment to truth, beloved, is important because it will sustain us in that emphatic truth. The old gospel is what we're wanting to continue and to propagate into the future. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to help us do that. Our gracious Father, Lord, we thank You that You have been faithful, Lord, to Thy church, Lord, to our fathers, which time did not even begin to allow, have suffered much to give us, Lord, these things that have been diligently searched and proven in Your holy writ. Father, we thank You that You still are growing Your church. Oh God, I pray blessings upon this work here that You're doing. I pray, oh Lord, that You would grow within the hearts and the minds of these dear saints a great zeal and commitment for truth. Lord, that they would cleave unto that which is the old paths and not seek to be novel or new, but they would see that really, Lord, the most important fundamental things in church building, church growth, advancing the cause of Christ is faithfulness in the small things, faithfulness in simply, Lord, preaching and proclaiming the truth, walking and growing with one another, raising and discipling the next generation, our children, and the church's truths. Lord, we pray that Your blessing would be poured out on this work that has begun here in Scottsburg, Indiana. Grow it, Lord, according to Thy will. And, oh God, help these dear saints to see that Your success, which is a spiritual success, is never measured by numbers, but it is measured in so much as we are worshiping You and growing in You by Spirit and in truth. We bless You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.